The Israelites traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of this Egypt, out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Oh, those whiny Israelites. Well, then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. That's a story from the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21. And I'm just going to deal quickly with what may have been your first thought as I read that story to you, because it's often my first thought when I read stories like this. Maybe you had the thought, okay, so I know the Israelites were super whiny, but did God really need to kill them, some of them, for that? Four quick responses to you on that right now. Number one, the whining of these Israelites actually was pretty bad. Worse than normal human whining, for sure. This particular group of Israelites had experienced the God of the universe present with them in ways that we would love to experience. They had him with him in ways unlike any other people group at really any other time in history post Garden of Eden. Again and again, God had done miraculous works for them and saved them, but they were so quick to turn against him and to not trust him and to whine about their circumstances. It was pretty close to spitting in God's face. So this was no ordinary whining. Second response, a message that's consistent throughout the whole Bible is that sin equals death. It's taught in both Testaments. And I believe that God was especially working to teach that fact of life during the Old Testament era to help humanity realize how serious sin is and that we need a Savior. Sin equals death. Third thought, don't forget that the people God was working with in Old Testament days, especially in early Old Testament days, these were ancient people, quite different from us in many ways. How people thought about death and life back then differed from now. Human societies were even more violent than the ones that we have these days. Not that death wasn't grieved back then, because certainly it would have been, but it was a different era and a different time. And then fourth thought, John 14:9, Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." If you want to know God's true character, you look at Jesus, because he is the picture given to us of who God truly is. Okay, hopefully that's enough to help you all move past the troubling middle part of that story I just read to you, because I want us to concentrate on the interesting ending. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." If you've read the Old Testament, you know that God was really serious about the Israelites not making any idols to worship like all of the other nations around them did. So this command from God is kind of unusual, because here he is commanding Moses to make something that would have looked a lot like an idol. Although, let's be clear, nowhere in this passage is he telling them to worship it, that kind of thing, or to treat it as a god. Moses was to make a bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and anyone who was dying from snake venom from a bite could look at it and be healed. Why would God make such an out-of-character command there? Answer? Types, pictures, images. Here and there throughout the Old Testament era, we find God inserting concepts or visual aids that would embed themselves in Israel's consciousness, things that would help prepare them for what God was going to do through Jesus Christ one day, a man hanging on a pole who people could turn to for healing. Praise the Lord. Well, we're actually not in a sermon series right now on Old Testament Israel or Moses. We're in a sermon series on the words of Jesus, and I want us to turn our attention there now, and you'll see why I read Numbers 21 to you in a bit here. This is one of my sermons where I've provided you with a fill-in-the-blank form to help you stay connected and to give you a takeaway sheet complete with some nice little illustrations there. Want to make sure you each have one of those documents in your possession, although we won't be filling them out for a little while yet. But let's make sure you have one. If you're listening on the website, you can pause this sermon right now and click on the link that I'll have on there for you, on the website for you, that will take you to a copy of this form that I'm talking about. You can go ahead and print it out if you have a printer and fill the form in along with us. Don't forget to go back and unpause the recording. Ha ha. All right. So the sermon series that we're in right now is titled The Words of the Master. The Words of the Master. And I'm taking us on a chronological look at the teachings of the master teacher Jesus so we can focus in on exactly what he said. I've been saying that I know there are, I believe, many people out there who continue to hold a special place for Jesus in their hearts, but who have largely rejected the rest of the Bible, rejected church. And so I have us on a journey right now to temporarily concentrate just on what Jesus said, because if Jesus is important to you, it should matter what he said, right? So we're going to get into our red ink for today, talking there about the Bibles that print Jesus' words in red ink as opposed to the black. And we're advancing in the story to John chapter 3 this morning. Jesus has been baptized. He's made it through the 40-day testing that God had for him in the wilderness, in the desert. He's gathered disciples. He's performed a couple of miracles. He's begun saying astounding things. And he's got the attention of people, including a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Here's John 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Last Sunday we said that Jesus had been making some claims to having authority, right? And that he'd been backing up his claims with demonstrations of power. Nicodemus seemed to have been following all that and tracking with it. "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher that has come from God, because no one could perform these signs you're doing if God were not with him." He shows Jesus some respect there, which is not something Jesus would receive a lot of from the Pharisees down the road. Yeah, so that all of the Israelites knew they were supposed to obey God's law given to them through Moses. The Pharisees had become, by Jesus' day, the driving force behind an idea that had arisen in Israel that scriptural law and principle should be applied ahead of time to every possible situation that a person could face in life, so that Israelites would always know what they could and could not do. God didn't command them to do this, by the way. They just did it. While this effort might have begun out of good intentions, it kind of got ridiculous. For instance, God had given them the law about the Sabbath day, right? You're supposed to keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't do any work on the Sabbath day. That was the principle of the law. The Pharisees and scribes ended up writing out 24 pages of rules about what qualified as work and what didn't. What qualified as work on the Sabbath and what didn't, including what types of knots a person could tie. If you could tie it with one hand, that's okay to do in the Sabbath. If you need both hands, you'd be sinning. Okay? They detailed out whether or not it was okay for a man to put on his wooden leg because, you know, would that count as carrying a burden and thus count as work? They even prescribed whether or not it was okay for a woman to carry her baby and so on and so on. So the Pharisees were people who had dedicated their lives to learning and attempting to follow every little one of those thousands of rules. They were known for being self-righteous. "Well, I not only keep the law of Moses, but I keep each of the thousands of scribal rules that our people have written," Or at least I come close. Out of all people, certainly I have pleased the Lord God. We read many stories of Jesus encountering self-righteous Pharisees in the gospel accounts, but Nicodemus appears to be different from his peers. He seems to have the idea that Jesus just might be something godly and unique. It's been suggested by others, and I think it's true, that Nicodemus had discovered at this point in his life that learning and following every little Israelite scribal law to the best of his ability hadn't done in his heart what he thought it would do. It's been suggested that Nicodemus felt that something was still missing. And this must have eaten at him. Man, I've got all of this knowledge. I'm doing everything I can to get close to God, but something doesn't feel right. I have a thirst that this lifestyle is not meeting. It's a deep thirst. It's been suggested that those feelings were what prompted Nicodemus, under the cover of darkness, to go seek out and talk to Jesus of Nazareth. He came because of his thirst. All right, Ryan.
These men are working up a rondo thirst. When they get done, they're not going to want a soda they have to sip. They're going to want a rondo. Rondo's lightly carbonated, so you can slam it down fast. Rondo has a clean, citrus taste that's never sticky. Rondo, the thirst crusher.
No, Nicodemus' thirst wasn't something that Rondo could quench. Honestly, I was thinking yesterday about Nicodemus' thirst, and I just happened to type in thirst quencher into the Google search bar, and that's what came up, and I had to share it. I had to share it with you. Does anyone remember Rondo?
No.
I hadn't thought that I remembered Rondo, but as soon as I saw that, I remember this came out in 79, so I would have been 9 years old. And I remember me and my friends thinking that Rondo was cool. But it couldn't have stayed on the shelves for very long, because I don't remember much about that. But anyhow, those memories would have stayed buried in the deep recesses of my mind if I hadn't done that Google search. Just had to share that video with you. If nothing else, this is going to keep you on your toes here this morning, right? So Rondo soda may not have had a sticky taste to it. Boy, do I hate pops that have sticky tastes. And it might have done okay quenching a person's physical thirst, but we're talking right now not about physical thirst. We're talking about a spiritual thirst, a thirst of the soul that runs so much deeper. Let's get back into John chapter 3. Nicodemus shows up at night with the purpose of having a conversation with Jesus, motivated by his thirst. He starts out by complimenting Jesus as being a man of God. Jesus doesn't say thank you. He instead looks at him and says, this is verse 3 now, "Truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Jesus could see into Nicodemus' heart, couldn't he? He knew this man was thirsting for something that could only find its satisfaction in the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is where everything that went wrong in this world will be made right. It'll be like going back to the Garden of Eden, where God walked and talked directly with people, where there was no sin or death. The kingdom of God will be fully established when the new heaven and new earth are brought into existence by God at the end of time, but it has already begun on the earth. The kingdom of God began when Jesus, who is the king of this kingdom, started his ministry. And it's been expanding over the planet ever since. It's found in the hearts of saved and true followers of his, in their lives, in their gatherings. These things will be imperfect expressions of God's kingdom in this world. But the ethics of the kingdom will be found there to some extent. The love, the grace of God, this is all the beginnings of a repair to the curse. In the final fulfillment of this kingdom, there will be no more killing. Human to human or animal to animal, the lion will lie down with the lamb. No, there will be no more pain or crying. And just tell me that you don't thirst for that. This is what Nicodemus was thirsting for, and Jesus could see it. So Jesus decided to tell Nicodemus how he could get to the kingdom of God. And we pick up our pens and our fill-in-the-blank sheets now, because we're going to start hitting some of those answers. To the left of the gate that you see on your sheet there, and sorry, it's not a golden gate. In those small letters to the left of that gate, the word to insert in the first blank top line can be found in verse 3, which is the opening line from Jesus to Nicodemus we just read. He said, "Truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Jesus is saying that something needs to happen before a person will be able to see the kingdom of God. So write "see it" in the first blank so that that line will read, you need the key to be able to see it, to be able to see the kingdom of God. A spoiler was unavoidable here. Yeah, you already know from reading that verse that the key to seeing the kingdom of God is being born again. But I'm going to have you wait before filling in the blanks in step 4 on your sheets there. Keep reading John chapter 3. Jesus has begun trying to help Nicodemus find what he's looking for. He said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Nicodemus then replies with a question. This is verse 4. Nicodemus says, but how can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born? And Jesus says back to Nicodemus, truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. There's our next fill in the blank word. Again, the small letters to the left of the gate. Second line, Jesus said no one can enter the kingdom of God until they're born of water and the Spirit. So write the words "enter it" into your blank. The line should say you need the key to be able to enter it, to get through that figurative gate on your sheet there and pass into the kingdom of God. And Jesus is talking here about what that key is. In verse 3, he said the key was being born again. In verse 5 here, he says that it is being born of water and the Spirit. People debate what born of water means, and there's a number of ideas, and actually all of them are pretty good and could be the real answer. The one I choose to think in my head is that it refers to our first natural birth. You know, okay, the woman's water breaks, right? There's water involved. We're born of water first, but then Jesus says the key to entering the kingdom of God is also in being then born of the Spirit. There he's talking about a spiritual rebirth, likely also meaning something that is accomplished by the Spirit of God. The reason I choose that interpretation of the idea of water birth in verse 5, that it means physical birth, is that then it forms a real nice parallel with the next verse in verse 6, where Jesus says, reading on now, flesh gives birth to flesh. So there's your parallel, your water birth or your physical birth. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Don't you sometimes wish that the Christian life would involve less spiritual things and more physical things? Isn't it so much easier to see and believe than it is to trust that stuff is happening in the spiritual realm? But our master teacher Jesus quickly reminds Nicodemus here, and reminds us through reading this story, that we are all very used to dealing with a real thing that we cannot see. Jesus says next in verse 7, you should not be surprised by my saying you must be born again spiritually. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The wind can't be seen, but it has effect in this world that can be seen. So when a spiritual rebirth happens, you're not going to be able to see God's Spirit in action. You're not going to be able to see the human being's spirit undergoing a change. But you will be able to notice a change in the person's demeanor and actions and words and outlook. It's like the wind, says Jesus. Well, you know, people have had 2,000 plus years to reflect on these words of Christ, but Nicodemus was the first to hear them, and he was struggling with this stuff. Verse 9 now, he says, how can this be? And Jesus said, you are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things? And then I'm going to speak verse 11 to you in the way that it was meant by Jesus. Jesus then said, verse 11, truly I tell you, I speak of what I know, and I testify to what I've seen. But still you people do not accept my testimony. Verse 12 now, I have spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. That section there is another claim to authority by Jesus Christ. Check that out. Not only does he use, again, the name that he always calls himself in the gospel accounts, Son of Man, and we saw last Sunday that is a claim to be the Messiah, using that term for himself, but he even says there that he's been to heaven. Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus is doubting him, and he's like, Nicodemus, I've been to heaven. I came from heaven. I know what I'm talking about. Then our master says this, on to verse 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up in order that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. There's our Old Testament story from the book of Numbers. Hundreds of years later, after it happened, Jesus finally brings to the Israelites the true purpose behind God's command to Moses to hang a bronze snake on a pole so people could look to it for healing. It was a picture of what Jesus was going to do for all the world. Fill in the blank time. And just so you know, we're going to be bopping all over this sheet. We'll get the answers for step number two now from the verse we just finished reading. Step number two, the Son of Man will be, any ideas, lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up the snake, there it is. Son of Man will be lifted up just as Moses lifted up the snake. Next comes a verse beloved and memorized by many, even this guy. Remember him? Had to bring him back. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We're going to get three fill-in-the-blanks out of that special verse. First, jump to the very top of your page. Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus about something that he could see the Pharisee was longing for, the kingdom of God, and he's been explaining to him how to get there. But here, Jesus refers to that same goal line, not as the kingdom of God, but as eternal life. Eternal life. And it's clear that these are two phrases for the same thing. Eternal life is life in the kingdom of God. When you're gifted the key to the gate and you're able to enter into the kingdom, your spiritual life is not going to end. It'll be eternal. So yeah, under that heading, before the verse 16 marker there, write in eternal life. And then jump to step number one, all the way at the bottom of the page. We note that all of this, the gate, the key to the gate, the pathway that leads to eternal life in the kingdom of God, all began as an act of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Step one, a pathway was created by an act of God's love. And then the final fill-in-the-blank that we'll get from John 3:16 is in step three, easy one. It should say, belief in Jesus leads to step four, which is the ability to become born again, which is the key to the gate. So belief is what to write in step three there. And we have just four more verses to read for this morning. Jesus continues in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And we'll get a fill in the blank from that verse as well. All the way back at the top of your sheet, again, to the left of where it says verse 17, write in that blank the word saved. The line should say, having been saved. This is another way of referring to entry into the kingdom of God or entry into eternal life. People who have received those things have been saved. The original Hebrew term that's translated as saved in that verse means rescued out of danger and moved into safety. Rescued out of danger and moved into safety. The kingdom of God is a very good place to be. And then let's read our last three verses. Jesus said, verse 18, whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict then. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And right there is one of the countless passages in the Bible where we just see truth so plainly. It's so true, isn't it? Those who are focused on engaging in sinful acts, which sometimes is us, do so in the dark and at night. And they want to stay hidden from view. But if you aren't doing anything wrong, then you don't mind the light, right? Let the light shine. People can see I'm not doing anything wrong. I've got nothing to hide. And so let's fill in our last blanks then. Head over to the directional arrows on the right side of the path. Based on the verses we just finished reading, we can note that one end of this path that God has gifted to us is characterized by light and obedience. Those are your fill in the blank words, light and obedience. And the other end of the path, moving away from the gate, is characterized, said Jesus there, by darkness and evil acts. By darkness and evil acts. And then let's just clean up over on the left side of your document now, step four. You may have already filled it in. Step four should say, our old spiritual self must die. Must die. We must be born anew of the Spirit, or born again of the Spirit. All right, let's look over our full document in a more logical order now that we have all the blanks filled in. Again, at the top, we see a gate. And behind that gate lies the kingdom of God, the place where everything that has gone wrong in this world will be fixed. Behind that gate lies eternal life, and those who dwell there have been rescued out of danger and moved into safety. They've been saved. But you need a key to be able to see the kingdom of God. You need a key to be able to open that gate and enter the kingdom of God. And we see on our sheets that there's this pathway that leads to the gate. Step one at the bottom of the document says that that pathway was created by an act of God's love for the world. It's offered to anyone and everyone, but God does not force us to walk the path. Step number two on the path is something that's already happened. The Son of Man was lifted up on the cross, just as Moses once lifted up a snake on a pole to bring healing to people. That sacrifice of Jesus on the cross then makes step three possible, where belief in Jesus will lead them directly to step four, where their old spiritual self dies and a whole new spiritual self is born of the Holy Spirit. And that spiritual rebirth, Calvary, is the key to entering through the gate into the kingdom. And then finally, again, we see that one end of this God-given path is characterized by light and obedience to God's commands. The other is characterized by darkness and evil acts. That full document there, these ideas were taught by Jesus Christ. These are the words of the Master. Well, I wonder if you can relate to the thirst that Nicodemus felt in his life. Maybe you've been striving and working and searching, living your life, but you always end up feeling like something is missing. Are you thirsty? Nicodemus the Pharisee was thirsty, so he made a good decision and went to see Jesus about that. And Jesus told him, there is a pathway available, a pathway that leads to life, pathway to a place that actually quenches soul thirst. In fact, he is the path. Jesus is the path and the way and the truth and the life. So, what direction are you headed in?